John 14, we're still there. I want to build a little bit on what we talked about 2 weeks ago. And you're going to kind of get the test drive fuller version, because my goal is I'm expanding on something I introduced 2 weeks ago when we talked about still the only way. And then my goal is for second service today to combine both what I presented 2 weeks ago and today to second service, because you know the last couple of weeks second service has been a bust in terms of preaching. We had so many good things 2 weeks ago that we never got around to the sermon, and last week was communion. So I'm trying to get the services in sync again. Chapter 14, let's pray. Dear Lord, come and be with us today. Give us minds to understand, hearts to receive what you have for us. We pray in your name. Amen. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled." He's concerned about our hearts, right? The disciples were counting on a coming kingdom, and Jesus just said, "I'm out of here. I'm leaving you, and you can't come along." And that is disheartening, right? And so he says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled by this, because I'm not abandoning you. Trust me, trust God. In my Father's house are many abiding places, permanent dwelling places where you never have to leave once you come. And I'm going to prepare one of those places for you guys. The ones I just said are going to deny me and forsake me. You've been arguing about who's the greatest. You guys are a mess. But I'm going to prepare a permanent dwelling place for you. And if I go, only makes sense, and prepare a place for you, it only makes sense I'll come again and receive you to myself and take you to that place I'm preparing, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I am going, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, much less the way." Thomas, were you listening? He said he was going to the Father's house. That's where. And how are they going to get there? They have to wait here until he comes back and gets them. There's no other way but to wait for Jesus to come and get us. Thomas says, "We don't know where you're going, so we don't know the way." And Jesus utters this famous phrase. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's no other way to get to the place he's prepared except to wait for him to come and get us. There's no other way to get us there than him. He is the destination. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And that is what's considered the arrogance of Christianity. The idea that we have the exclusive and only way by which people can get to the kingdom. And that is looked upon as the ultimate of arrogance. I read a statement a couple weeks ago. Elizabeth Gilbert, a book called Eat, Pray, Love. She says, "And while I do love that great teacher of peace who was called Jesus, and while I do reserve the right to ask myself in certain trying situations what indeed he would do, I cannot swallow that one fixed rule of Christianity insisting that Christ is the only path to God." Now, she's got a couple of things wrong here, because Jesus wasn't just a great teacher of peace. He said, "I came to bring a sword." We live in a war. And he promised in Eden he'd keep the war going until he crushed the head of the evil one, so that when he brings peace, he'll bring peace to the universe, because he ends the war and destroys the evil one. We need a God of war. Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name, the Bible says. We need a God of war, not just a God of peace. And Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Jesus wasn't just, as so many people out there think, the great man of peace, whom, she says, we can also reserve the right from time to time to ask ourselves what he would do, as if he's just a good teacher and a good guy to get ideas of how to live. No. Jesus is so much more than that, and she nails it when she says, I can't swallow the one fixed rule of Christianity, and that is indeed the one fixed rule of Christianity, that Jesus is the only way. We likened it to being on the Titanic after it hits the iceberg. Just a slight shudder went through the ship, we're told. The only people immediately that knew something was wrong were the men down in the hold that was punctured by the water. We're told that the man who built the ship was on board, or designed it, and he assessed where the water was coming in and knew within a minute or two, knew almost instantly that the ship was going down. Too many watertight compartments had been breached. The ship that could not sink was sinking. Now, there is only one way off the ship, and you can call that arrogance or you can call it the truth. That is, get in a lifeboat. Well, but there were many lifeboats. Yes, but they all the lifeboats involved one thing. You had to completely give up on anything you could do. Walk on water, swim, float, fly, levitate, whatever. You had to give up on whatever you could do and get in something that was providing 100% of the escape for you. You could do nothing to save yourself. So all the lifeboats represent one thing. You can do nothing to save yourself. Every other religion on planet Earth presents a way to God where you have something to do with saving yourself. Christianity, and it struggles with the same subject, and we're going to see that in a few minutes. But Christianity, technically, is the only religion on planet Earth where you are totally saved by another. And that's the lifeboat. And that's the only way. And Jesus says, I'm not being arrogant, I'm just telling you the truth. There is no other way. And so we suggested that the gospel is very simple. Number one, get in the boat. Otherwise, you're going down. Number two, stay in the boat all the way to the distant shore, or you're going down. And number three, help others get in the boat. Okay? Now, we liken getting in the boat to justification, forgiveness. You're past, the sinking ship is wiped clean, you're in a whole new setting, right? Staying in the boat would be sanctification or transformation or healing, and we always have this problem. How good do I have to be to keep God from throwing me out of the boat? Either in the judgment or some other way. We immediately start trying to figure out how much do I have to change to get to stay in the boat? By the way, God says if you come, he'll never cast you out. He'll never throw you out of the boat. In fact, the question isn't how much can you sin in the boat and still stay in the boat. The reality is sin is getting out of the boat. And sanctification is living with Jesus who's in the boat. And here's a problem. If we get all busy trying to figure out how we have to behave in order to get to stay in the boat all the way to the shore and not get thrown out, we get completely distracted from the major process, and that is getting other people in the boat. We're all worried about ourselves. People are drowning out there. We're so fixated on, am I worthy to be in the boat? You are worthy to be in the boat if you're in Jesus Christ. Getting in the boat makes you worthy to stay in the boat. Now, I want to do something this morning. I want to kind of test drive something on you. This concept of the gospel, it's very simple. Get in the boat, stay in the boat, help others in the boat. And yet, we as Christians have had all this complex argument about what the gospel really is. It involves accepting Jesus and being forgiven for our past. Amen? It involves living with Jesus day by day from now until the second coming or the end of our life. Justification, forgiveness, sanctification, transformation, which leads to glorification. We finally reach the other shore in the heavenly land. I want to show you something. A little bit of history of Adventism. Now, if you've never been around Seventh-day Adventists much, I may lose you just a little bit here, but I hope the main points are clear. Within our system, starting in the 1840s, there has been an interesting discussion about what constitutes the gospel, especially in regards to sanctification, transformation, and staying in the boat. In fact, the battle is raging now between left and right and in between. Justification. I'm going to define that largely as forgiveness. Your past sins are gone. Amen? Jesus, 2,000 years ago, took your sins to the cross. There is not a sin left between anyone on planet Earth and God. They were taken care of 2,000 years ago. The question is, are you willing to accept that and receive it? That's the question. You don't have to talk God into saving you. Nobody does. He's already done that. He's trying to talk you into accepting the saving he's already done. He's already built the lifeboat. It's sitting there. He's trying to get you in, and there's a place for everyone. Staying in the boat, sanctification, deals with transformation. You've been forgiven. How do you live from here to the end? Does that matter? Some say no, you're saved anyway. Some say yes, there's this big judgment coming. What's happening? And it deals with current behavior. And here's where we fall into the problem of legalism and behaviorism. What is the gospel really about? Not coming to Jesus, but living with Jesus in the boat, staying in the boat. Now, starting in 1844, I'm going to give that as the beginning date, Great Disappointment, October 22, kind of kicks off what turned into Adventism over the next 10 to 20 years. The best I can tell from my study, those back then believed that when you come to Jesus, it's by faith alone. He alone takes care of all your past sins. Amen? It's really not a disputed fact. But if you study carefully what the early Adventists believed, they actually believed what most Protestants believed at that time, and most still do. That once you're forgiven, when you come into the sanctification transformation area, that involves a combination of human effort. I work on getting rid of my sins and being good, and praise God, he helps me. All right? Now, that's still what most people believe. Some don't believe that's necessary, it's optional. Some believe it's absolutely necessary, etc. But the Adventists discovered this doctrine called the pre-Advent judgment. Now, what that means is the Bible makes it very clear that before Jesus comes, Daniel 7, Revelation 4, 5, 6, and 7, God will sit in a judgment. The books will be opened. We're told every thought, action, deed. And we began to teach that we live in the time of the end, a time of restoration of truth, and the time of final judgment. Well, if we live in the time of final judgment, sometime our name's going to come up, be compared against the perfection of God's law, and how will you fare? So we believe in that judgment. Now, if your sanctification is necessary and it involves your effort plus God helping you, how about the assurance of eternal life? If it involves your effort plus God helping you, there is no way on planet Earth you're going to have the assurance of eternal life. Because you and I both know the harder we try, the more we realize we failed. Even when we make progress on behavior, God then points to motives, and we're dead again. Paul says, I was doing great with the law till I learned about number 10. Don't covet. Because you see, if you get all your behavior in 1 through 9 taken care of, God says in number 10, now don't even think about it, and we're dead. And as you get up into the 1880s, you have Ellen White writing things like, you guys preach the law until you're as dry as the hills of Gilboa that have neither dew nor rain. She says it's become law, law, law. And it's soul-killing, and it's heart-killing. Because if you're honest with yourself, you know you're not making the progress enough to get in one good day before you die or Jesus comes, or that name comes up in the judgment for the last time when you don't know when, and will you be ready? Now, praise the Lord, about 1888, in fact, exactly in 1888, a couple of guys named Jones and Wagner began to preach at the General Conference session that year, and they taught that justification is by faith alone. Forgiveness is all in Jesus, amen? But they also began to take a relational approach to sanctification instead of a behavioral approach, in which they taught that sanctification is also by faith alone. You don't work on changing your behavior. You work on hanging out with Jesus, and by beholding, you will become changed. So that being ready for the judgment, yes, they still believed in the judgment, was God's business. We seek relationship. He handles behavior. Now I've got a ghost of a chance of making it, and if he who started a good work will also bring it to completion, I don't need to be afraid of the judgment, because Jesus says, if I'm in Christ, the judgment is no crisis. I've already passed from death into life. So with this shift of getting the transforming of our lives totally in God's hands, I work on relationship. He handles behavior, because behavior can only be handled from the inside out, and you can't change your inside. You can only fake it on the outside. And by fake it, I mean, if you hate somebody, God says you're guilty of murder. Now, you can keep from murdering somebody, but you can't keep from hating somebody. God has to change your heart. Right? Jesus says sanctification is internal before it's external. And the faith plus works thing can only go external and hope it goes internal. Jones and Wagner came along and said it's all by faith alone. It's all internal and it becomes external. Therefore, we can have the assurance of eternal life. We still have the judgment, the biblical doctrine, but it's no crisis. You follow me so far? Now, Ellen White joined Jones and Wagner, and they spread this message for the next few years, opposed by the church leadership. The old guard didn't want to give up, because they were convinced that what Jones and Wagner was preaching is just read your Bible, pray, and keep on sinning, and don't worry about it. I'm sorry, you can't draw near to Jesus without being changed. He's the change agent. We seek him. The fight is the fight of faith, not the fight against sin. But major inroads were made within the Adventist system through to about 1919. Ellen White died in 1915. And some of the leadership shifted, and during the first part of this of the 20th century, that is, this message of grace all the way through justification, sanctification, transformation, and forgiveness began to root down in our church, but it was still opposed by the old guard. About 1920, a shift came, and politically, the old guard essentially ousted from positions of influence all of the New Faith Alone crew. And I believe about 1920, the church went back into a dark ages. Once again, the prevailing teaching was, yes, faith alone is forgiveness, but sanctification is faith plus works, and there is a judgment coming, and all you got to do is try harder, pray more, read more, and try harder, and trust God, and he'll help you get there. But most of my parents' generation grew up with no concept of assurance, because if you're in the equation, you're the problem, right? If you're in the equation behaviorally as opposed to relationally. Now, about 1970, a new message began to come along in our church. That new message, one of the key persons, at least in my discovering it, and it's what shaped my life, is a man by the name of Morris Vinden. He was my father's first cousin. He was pastoring at La Sierra University at that time, then La Sierra College. And he began to teach that, yes, forgiveness is all Jesus, and sanctification is by faith alone, because you don't fight the battle where the battle isn't against sin. You fight the battle where the battle is, the fight of faith. We work on relationship. God deals with transformation. Therefore, judgment's still there. We still believe that there's an end time judgment. But again, it's no crisis. I can have the assurance of eternal life because he promises to deal with what needs to be dealt with and have me ready. If I seek him, if I stay in the boat and hang out with the captain of the boat, I'll get there. I may look at myself and I'm a mess, so instead of focusing on sin and behavior, though, I focus more on Jesus. He takes care of my heart. He says, I'll give you a new heart. I'll transform your heart. Now, something very interesting happened in about 1979. A guy from Australia showed up. And this had been fermenting for the previous 10 years, but it hit the fan in 79. When a guy named Desmond Ford came along, and he claimed to bring us the message of the true gospel of the Reformation. Now, here's how it went. I was there at the time, and this is my interpretation. Number one, justification is by faith alone. Number two, very strongly held by Desmond Ford and those on his side, was that sanctification is by faith plus works. That, in fact, is the understanding of most of the Reformation world. But there was a difference. Because the justification, or the sanctification transformation, involves human effort, well, first of all, the other thing that Ford came along and said is he took the judgment out of the teachings of Adventism, or tried to. Now, if you take the judgment away, then you can still have the assurance of eternal life because you don't worry about sanctification. It'll never be complete, but don't worry about it. You're saved on forgiveness. And in fact, one of the arguments that Des Ford used was sanctification cannot be part of the gospel because the gospel can't involve human effort. So pull sanctification out of the gospel. Gospel becomes forgiveness only. Now, this is very interesting because I want to show you where it goes. This is the message. Here's what happened. If you have an end time judgment and sanctification involves human effort, you can never have the assurance of eternal life. So you either have to shift your doctrine of sanctification or you have to get rid of the judgment if you're going to live with peace in your heart. And what came to Adventism as this supposed great understanding of the gospel really was, if you'll notice, the same behavioral-oriented gospel, justification, faith alone, sanctification, human effort. The difference was taking sanctification out of the gospel and getting rid of the judgment. But the gospel is still, in that viewpoint, mainly about sin management. I've got to manage the sin problem. That's what the Christian life is primarily about. As opposed to Jesus saying, I didn't just come to manage sin, I came to give you life and give it to you to the full. That is a restoration of not just being non-sinners, but be full out, full-blown, righteous living the way God made us to be. Here's the problem I see. I want you to notice that all three of the dark lines are behaviorism. You are focusing on behavior in relationship to the gospel. Get rid of the judgment, you can have assurance of eternal life. Have the judgment, you live in terror. The other two lines, and the focus is sin management. That's the big thing. Haven't you heard it? When Jesus, before Jesus comes, will we be sinning or not? Will we be sinless? We've got to work on being sinless. God's going to have a last generation that's sinless. And our focus becomes just trying to manage this thing called sin and hold it down and get it away and be a non-sinner. And as I've said before, If you're just a non-sinner, you're just plain boring. You're a non-liver. You're not living there. You're not living there. You're just not being something. I learned a long time ago, I grew up not wanting to be like my dad, but at some point I had to discover not being like someone makes you like them. You have to decide to be something else. And God doesn't want us to just not be sinning. The gospel is not primarily about managing sin. It's primarily about moving into the abundant life. And with this faith plus work sanctification, you kind of sideline the abundant life until heaven. Good news, Jesus said, I came to give it to you now. The relational gospel that I believe came in the 1880s, that came back in the 60s and 70s, impacted my life starting in 72, is not primarily about managing sin anymore. It's about moving into the abundant life. You see, Satan loves it when we focus on sin, because he knows that will truncate, limit our vision. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Are we thinking about not sinning all the time? Or are we thinking about the glorious, abundant life that God wants us to live now? Think about where Adam and Eve were in the beginning, what we've lost. Whatever they had that we lost, he wants to give us back, and we don't have to wait to start living it till heaven. He wants to give it now. And when you get the gospel the way I believe God has given it to us through Scripture, that not only is forgiveness the work of God, but transformation is the work of God, guess what? I can have it now. I don't have to wait till then. I don't have to make it optional. I don't have to fixate on sin management. I can focus on, God, what glorious things do you have for my life today? What do you have in mind for me today? Not what don't you have in mind for me today. Do you get the difference? What I find is so subtle, and I have to tell you, the reason I'm excited about this is I haven't figured this out until the last couple of months. I grew up in college with that argument between the 1920, 1970, and 1979 going on. And one side was legalism. In the middle was more event than preaching, sanctification by faith alone. And I did not understand how crucial that was until just recently. And then Desmond Ford came along with this gospel orientation, quotes. That's what took Mark Martin out of the pastorate of this church in 1982. That's what took 200 and some pastors out and thousands of Seventh-day Adventists moved to this new faith alone bottom line, 1979 gospel view, get rid of the judgment, you can have eternal life, the assurance of eternal life. And you know what? The Bible says you can have assurance of eternal life. And if we teach a judgment that counters the assurance of eternal life, that teaching of the judgment has to be wrong. I'm not going to negotiate the assurance of eternal life over the judgment. The good news, you don't have to when you get sanctification right. It's all God's working. I work on relationship. He works on behavior. And when sanctification is by faith alone, the judgment is, and it's no crisis. Because I'm in Christ. Christ will take the lifeboat to shore. Stay in the boat with him. He'll handle your behavior. You go into the glorious work of pulling people into the boat. Do the positive work and let God deal with the inside. Do you get that picture? And the thing I want you to see is that Satan desperately wants us working on our sins so that our lives are wrapped up in sin management and we never get on with the abundant life that God wants for us. But let me tell you something. Sin is the unabundant life, and righteousness is the abundant life, and you can't be over here and still be over there. So So if we focus on relationship with Jesus, let him deal with transformation, we're going to end up over here. And where's sinning? You can't be focusing on the abundant life and knowing Jesus without having sin deleted from your life. You'll accomplish non-sinning and sin management by focusing on the fullness that he says, I want to give you. I came to give you life and to give it to you to the max. I came to restore what you've lost, not just get rid of the baggage you've gained. Here's the interesting thing that I've noticed. Those that moved out of Seventh-day Adventism with the 79 gospel view believe that everyone in the 1970 line and the 1920 line are the same. We're the old legalists. Those still back in the 1920 viewpoint see the 1970 and 79 group as the same. We're all out there just saying, read your Bible, pray, keep on sinning, don't worry about it. Neither side can see the road in between. But God is calling us to walk with him, which is so much more than sin management. Do you follow that? Get in the boat. You're forgiven. It's there. It's built. It's all done. Stay in the boat. Get to know the captain of the boat, because he's going to go through some rough waters and it's going to look like he can't handle it. Are you going to bail and swim for it, or are you going to hang on trusting the one who's captaining the boat and pulling people in? Don't worry about the storm raging. Let him deal with sin from the inside. You deal with relationship and help others into the boat. The subtleness of what's happened and what has torn our church left and right and center finally begin to sink in after 30 years. And I want you to see that. Teaching relationship is not saying read your Bible, pray a lot, and keep on sinning. Teaching relational gospel allows us to believe and hold all the eschatological end time truths that we believe as Seventh-day Adventists, that I believe are deeply biblical, Daniel, Revelation, and all of that. But the judgment is about getting rid of the evil one, vindicating God's character, and I've already passed the judgment from life into death when I'm in the lifeboat and I'm in Jesus. Jesus is my justification, Paul says. Jesus is my sanctification, transformation, Paul says. And Jesus is my glorification. If Jesus is justification and sanctification, glorification is guaranteed. You can't miss. Isn't that good? Get in the boat, stay in the boat, and help others into the boat. It's a good boat. It's where God wants us to be. Have you gotten discouraged because you're still battling those pesky sins that just won't go away? You try harder, you focus more, you work harder. I'd like to suggest that you get up in the morning, put on the armor of God, spend time with Jesus, and instead of focusing on what sins I'm going to try not to sin today, say, Jesus, would you show me the life you have for me today? Would you get me so far over there that sin thing, I'm not even thinking about it because I'm so engaged in living? Jesus, let me live today, not work on not dying. I think if we focus our hearts on Jesus and the abundant life, we'll think a lot less about our sins, and we'll be giving Jesus permission to deal with them. I hope you found this helpful. Let's pray. Lord, the devil is really good at stealing and killing and destroying. And he makes something old look like something new. And from one ditch, everybody looks like they're in the other ditch. And we can't see the path of truth and life in between. Lord, would you keep us out of the ditch of sin management? Would you please manage that? You've promised to. And would you put our eyes and our heart, give us that new heart and fixate our heart, Lord, on living with you, on the abundant life that you say we can begin to live now, even in the middle of the death of this world. And may that abundant life cause us to shine and reflect your glory with such incredible radiance that people see the glory of God and are drawn to it. Would you light us on fire that others might see the good things that you are doing in our lives? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.